In late 2010, Todd Burpo, the pastor of Crossroads Wesleyan Church in Imperial, Nebraska, published a book called Heaven is for Real, to great excitement. To date, over 10 million copies have been sold of the account of his three-year-old son's alleged out-of-body experience while undergoing emergency surgery. Little Colton Burpo, the subject of the book, thankfully survived the operating room and began telling his parents about a fantastical trip to heaven he took. He claimed to have met deceased relatives he could not otherwise have known, and even that he sat in Jesus' lap while angels sang to them. As I said, the book found instant success, becoming the prime example of a modern heaven tourism story, a genre popular in our religious climate. American Christians swoon over this type of tale, but quite frankly, they need to get their facts straight. They should have asked if Colton's story was even possible according to the Bible before buying his dad's book. It seems many get their theology from popular culture and from their own wishful thinking before they consider consulting the scriptures. The Burpos are correct about one thing. Heaven is for real, but I feel folks need to be reminded just as much of the existence of hell. Getting the doctrine of hell correct is vital for Christians and sinners alike, so we don't lose sight of what is at stake in this life and find ourselves damned in the afterlife. The runaway success of Heaven is for Real clearly indicates that denominational and digressive Christians need to study what the Word of God has to say about the afterlife. If they are so prone to believing a fabricated trip to heaven, I reckon they're liable to believe any old thing about hell. It's no wonder so much false doctrine regarding hell comes from their pastors and theologians, seeing as how little they must hear about it from the pulpit in a given year. What else can we say about believers who claim to follow Christ, yet contradict his very teaching on hell, who pray for baptism by fire, not knowing that they are calling damnation down upon themselves when they do so, who think of hell as more of a mythical or literary construct, that it doesn't really exist, and if it did, God wouldn't send people there anyway. They'll claim hell means your soul just vanishes from existence, and that only bad people are ever sent there. Bad people is, of course, down to their subjective judgment. These people need a refresher course on hell, and if we find any of these views appealing, then so do we. It's not only the denominational churchgoers who have wrong ideas about hell, for unrepentant sinners have their grave misconceptions, as you'd imagine. It isn't easy to come to terms with the doctrine of hell presented by the Bible when one realizes they're a future resident of the lake of fire. To get rid of this uneasy feeling, sinners spend most of their time not daring to think about the consequences of their lives. Occasionally, they will dream up what they esteem to be clever ideas to reason around the punishments of hell. For instance, they'll joke about joining their buddies once they all wind up there. It'll be one big reunion party with all the fun people, and who needs all those stuffy Christians anyway? Think of rock songs that say, "My friends are going to be there too, and I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints." Now, the wit of your average Billy Joel lyric notwithstanding, Jesus tells us there will be no singing in hell, only in heaven. Your friends might go to hell, but if you join them, you're not going to see them. You won't know anyone else down there to have any comfort in their company. The kind of jokers who spout this nonsense are only kidding themselves, and they need to hear about hell as well. We tend to incorrectly assume that teaching about hell is just a downer that turns off potential converts, but this is not completely correct. Now, I will admit up front that thinking about the harsh reality of hell can be unpleasant. It's enough to make your stomach turn and your blood run cold. While studying for this sermon, there were times when I'd have to pause for a moment, take a breath before continuing. However, the chilling reality of hell is a potent source of motivation for many who come before God seeking his forgiveness. In telling the story of how he returned to the Christianity of his youth after a couple decades of living as a listless atheist, the Anglican moralist Peter Hitchens says he was struck dumb by the prospect of eternal damnation in a devil's hell. He said, "The shock of seeing this plunged me into a whole train of thought from which I have yet to escape. That is to say, the realization of something I had always been taught and for many years rejected, that I might, myself, be judged." Hell is scary, and that's only right, because it will spur us on to righteousness in avoidance of torment. We may not be able to find the answers to all our questions about the afterlife during our time on this earth. We can't know everything about hell, nor can we visit, even for a second, even if we wanted to. However, we can know what the scriptures have plainly reported to us, and we can dispel some common errors as we study. The first common misconception about hell I want to emphasize this morning is straightforward, that it doesn't exist in the first place. Now, set aside ignorant sinners and enlightened atheists who disbelieve for selfish reasons. They either have no time to think about the consequences of their wicked lives, or else only believe in materialism and naturalism, things of this earth. They have no room in their ideology for transcendent matters. As I say, these people need to hear about hell when we preach the gospel to them. They could at least start believing in the place to which they're going. However, the misconception that hell doesn't exist has surprising popularity among churchgoers. Of the denominationals who disbelieve in a lake of fire and eternal punishment, there are two basic varieties: false optimists and sophisticated theologians. The false optimists can't reconcile a loving God creating a place like hell. How can we say 1 John 4, verse 8, God is love, and then turn around and say that he made the very pit of hell and stands ready to cast anyone in who disobeys him? How is this kind and loving? This is the position of Rob Bell, former pastor of Mars Hill Bible Church in Grandville, Michigan, and the author of the bestseller Love Wins, in which he makes this false claim. I believe Christians make a horrible blunder when we rank God's attributes, usually in a way that pleases us. For example, we esteem his graciousness far above his holiness, his justice, or his wrath. Yet he is all these things and more simultaneously. Remember, though, that the angels of heaven don't call out to each other in the halls of heaven, "Love, love, love," or "Gracious, gracious, gracious." What do they say? "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," according to Isaiah 6, verse 3, and Revelation 4, verse 8. These false optimists can join hands with the sophisticated theologians who paint hell as a metaphorical place. And you know that old fail-safe when it comes to biblical interpretation. Any part of it you don't like, you just call it metaphorical or figurative or mysterious or simply a matter of interpretation. It's quite convenient for getting around even the most fundamental doctrines like this one. The sophisticated theologians explain hell as a literary device meant to stand in for all sorts of evil. It spurs us to do good things, or at least keep us from doing bad things in this life. Hell is metaphorical, or only real in the sense that people will create more suffering and malevolence in this world if and when they sin. Now, these optimists and theologians might think themselves quite nice or smart, but they have just one thing going against them. That thing is called the Bible, and it might do them some good to read it and study it before they deliver any more pronouncements on its truths, namely this doctrine. The truth is, the Bible gives us certainty about hell's existence and vivid details about what awaits its future inhabitants. This doctrine of hell is what the Church of Christ has always taught, going back to our namesake. Jesus spoke about hell more than any other New Testament evangelist. 12 out of the 13 times the word Gehenna is used in the New Testament, it was used by Jesus. This man, full of grace and mercy, described punishment in the most vivid terms. Some might be surprised to hear that, and they can even disbelieve if they want, but it's the plain truth of Scripture. Perhaps we don't want to think of Jesus as one of those mean old fire and brimstone preachers, but it is he who will preside over the punishment of the wicked in the lake of fire and brimstone. Now, how do we know this? Well, turn with me to the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation, verses 9 through 11. This passage gives us an interesting view into eternity to come. Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Now dwell on that for a moment. We have the wine of wrath in the cup of God's indignation, and those who worship the beast tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the Lamb that was slain. We typically wouldn't think of the Lamb of God in scenes like this, looking on in assent to the judgment of the wicked. Yet, here it is in the Bible we've always had. Could it be we assume things before consulting the Scriptures? Now, lest we think this passage from Revelation figurative, consider how well it echoes Jesus' own teaching in the 25th chapter of Matthew, verse 41. Matthew 25, verse 41. "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Those who claim to be Christians had better start believing in hell as well. It is a place that was prepared for the most wicked being ever to exist, but all those who are wicked in their own ways will have their end in the same place. This place has several defining characteristics that have mesmerized the Bible student over the centuries. Hell is for real, and it takes root in our cultural consciousness like a literary theme, because it is the archetype of nightmares, the ultimate in suffering, the perfectly perverse antithesis of undeserved reward in heaven. It is just retribution. This place is one of unquenchable fire and overwhelming brimstone, as the New Testament says in multiple places. In Matthew 3, verse 11, John, the harbinger of God, called it a baptism in fire. In the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew, verses 41 and 42, Christ follows up this warning with a promise. He says in Matthew 13, 41 and 42, "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth." Gehenna hell is an all-encompassing flame. The lake of fire, according to Revelation chapters 20 and 21. Other than this tormenting flame, the second most prevalent description of hell is a place of darkness, utter darkness and outer darkness. Turn with me now to the second chapter of the second epistle of Peter, verse 4. Second Peter 2, verse 4. "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." Total darkness engulfed in fire. How can this be? Fire which gives off light, but with total darkness. I think it's because of what is possibly the worst aspect of hell, perhaps one we regularly take for granted. That is, hell is in the absence of God. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9, the Bible tells us that those who do not obey the gospel will be punished in a place that is away from the very presence of the Lord. The 25th chapter of Matthew, verse 30, adds, "And cast the unprofitable servants into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is arguably the worst aspect of hell, because I don't think we can know what it's like to be without the presence of God. He has always been there, no matter what we faced. His grace is ever at hand for comfort, for guidance, and most importantly, for salvation. The realization that you are cut off from any chance of feeling his presence ever again will be truly soul-crushing. The denizens of Gehenna will have no hope because they are in the torments of the second death forever. Hell is a place of eternity, just like heaven above. We read previously in Revelation 14, verse 11, how the sinners will have no rest, day or night. Also, 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9 describe the flaming fire of God's vengeance on those who do not know him as everlasting destruction. How long will hell last? As long as heaven will. Hell is also a place of greatest anguish, where sorrow, pain, and punishment reach their highest degree. Jesus again teaches us how it will be for the impenitent sinners in the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew, verses 49 and 50. Matthew 13, verses 49 and 50. "So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Scripture paints us a picture of bitter despair as the book of Revelation continues in chapter 20, verse 10. Revelation 20, 10, "They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Hell will be the culmination of God's wrath, where every transgression that went unnoticed will be punished, where every criminal that walked free in this life will have no hope of escaping, where those who justified themselves in their sins under the sun and even took pleasure in others' iniquity will at last suffer the pain and death they had coming to them, a place where God's righteous indignation can finally be assuaged. Gehenna will be a place of finality as well, of eternal death and decomposition. Again, we seem to be confronted with a paradox, but this must be down to the shortcomings of human language. Over in the 9th chapter of Mark, verses 43 through 48, Jesus emphatically repeats a line from Isaiah 66, verse 24. In Mark 9, verse 43, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having two feet be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." And let me ask you, how many times did Jesus repeat himself? Three times in the whole New Testament. Not very many. We often read this passage emphasizing the lengths to which we should go to keep ourselves pure for entrance into heaven. But focus on the repeated portions where Christ quotes, "their worm does not die," indicating that hell is a place of perpetual decomposition, where the rotting, resurrected bodies of the damned are the constant meal of maggots. always rotting, never fully decaying, constant corruption, being eaten alive forevermore. As Revelation 20, verse 14 puts it, this is the second death. Spiritual death, surely, but also physical, having been raised in the bodily resurrection, only to be cast into eternal torment. In Gehenna hell, men and women won't just be bodiless spirits suffering. That's what the intermediate stage Tartarus is for. They will have resurrected bodies subjected to the tortures of the worm and of the flame. Another false doctrine, surprisingly popular among believers, is the claim that God wouldn't send anyone to hell. After all, those details are so horrible. As we discussed with the case of people like Rob Bell, this misconception frequently leads to disbelieving in the concept of eternal punishment altogether. Now, I don't know whether they've ever heard of a fairly standard Christian text known as the Book of Matthew, but they might give it a read. Now, maybe they aren't patient to get as far as the 25th chapter, because there in verse 41, Christ very plainly contradicts them. Matthew 25, verse 41, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now there we have it, God himself sending people directly to hell. Yet the lie that he would not or could not persists. This should serve as a useful verse next time we encounter such false doctrine. For further reinforcement, we might turn to the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation, verse 8. Recall that this is a book written by the Apostle John to persecuted and disheartened Christians in the first century so that they might be encouraged and reinvigorated. Revelation 21, verse 8 says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The Christians needed to know that what they had been taught was still the truth, that there will be a reward to him that overcometh and retribution for sinners. It is an awful and a wonderful promise at the same time. Remind anyone who maintains this false doctrine that there are no innocent bystanders in hell. Guilty, impenitent lawbreakers will populate hell. They may wonder why God doesn't just save everyone if he hates sending people to their doom like this. But you might suggest that obviously not all people want to be saved. And this is the only logical conclusion. Think about all the times that we hear about the dangers of vices in this world. Smoking, drinking alcohol, having promiscuous sex are detrimental to our health, yet millions fail to heed the warnings of medical authorities. It is the same way with spiritual matters, what untold billions of people will need to reconcile on the day of judgment is the ultimate fairness of hell. Not anyone will go who did not choose that place. Now, if they can acknowledge a few of these hard truths, the misinformed are prone to run in a direction that does not necessarily follow. They think it makes sense to say that, well, then only bad people go to hell. But after the slightest examination, this simply means that anyone they personally judge to be bad by their own objective or subjective measure will go to hell. To be sure, hell is a place for the collecting of wicked people. So says the seventh verse of the Epistle of Jude, Jude 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. You must have heard Christians today thank goodness that God isn't the angry old man that he used to be back in the Old Testament. Well, they haven't read Jude 7. The New Testament recalls the vengeance of God in the times of old and reminds us that he is still the same. Not only will hell be populated by sinners whose every intent of their hearts was only evil continually, the 25th chapter of Matthew, sorry, verses 41 through 46 tell us that even passive, uncaring people will be sent to hell. Matthew 25, beginning with verse 41. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. All it took was inaction to seal their fate. People who don't care for the unfortunate will also be cast into torments with the wicked. The halls of hell will not be full of just the wicked and the uncaring, though. The list of the damned also includes good people. Yes, the Bible claims that otherwise good and decent people, in our estimation at least, will be punished in the lake of fire. Turn with me now to 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9, where the Word of God proclaims in no uncertain terms how all who fail to accept and obey Christ will not see heaven. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9. "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." It may be that all good, decent, law-abiding, tax-paying citizens will go to heaven. It is quite popular doctrine today, but that is nothing but a deception. Let's not put our trust in nice-sounding platitudes. Let's go to the Word of God. Now, one last group of people who are hell-bound, I want to emphasize this morning, is one that may be incredible to our religious neighbors. And I know it is incredible to them because it is them. And it will be incredible to them on the day of judgment, as recorded in the 7th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, verses 21 through 23. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Yes, even religious people will find themselves on the wrong side of eternity. Come the judgment day and the trumpet sound, it's not just the bad people who will be sent to hell. One of the most common misconceptions regarding hell and really the afterlife generally is that sinners go to hell when they die. The flip side, of course, is that saints go to heaven when they die, but this is not quite the case. If you will, refer to the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, verses 22 and 23. Luke 16, 22 and 23. "So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." From Jesus' lesson regarding the rich man and Lazarus that we well know, we gather that as soon as both these men died, they discovered their eternal fate. That much is true. Their soul did not sleep in the ground, but neither were they transported directly to heaven or hell. The scripture says the rich man was in torments in Hades, while the beggar was comforted in Abraham's bosom. These places, also known as Tartarus or Paradise, or and Paradise, make up the place of the dead, or the Hadean realm, as it is sometimes known. which is ethereal but not eternal. You see, paradise and Tartarus are the destinations of spirits awaiting the resurrection and judgment. You might think of the meaning of the word Tartarus to illustrate this concept. In Greek mythology, Tartarus was a prison in the underworld, sort of like in Jude verse 6, where it says, "He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Just as prison is a place of waiting, so is the Hadean realm, so is death. We may not ever see torments or Abraham's bosom, because there is a possibility that judgment day will come before we die, but we will not see heaven or hell until that resurrection. This is the clarification. Earth is a place of fleshly bodies animated by spirits. Hades, or death, is a place of spirits. And heaven and hell are for those resurrected unto eternal life, or the second death. The first death is the separation of the spirit from the body. The second death is the separation of souls from contact with God. And the second death brings us to our fifth and final misconception about hell I want to emphasize this morning. This last misconception is what is known as annihilation. The false doctrine of annihilation is held primarily by the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists, though it is not limited to those groups. This false doctrine preaches that when the Bible speaks of Gehenna hell, it really means that God will cast the wicked into hell, but after some time, the eternal fires will consume them and they will cease to exist. Basically, the sinner just burns up. The false doctrine derives its main idea from the second death found, among other places, in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, verse 14. Revelation 20, verse 14. "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death." As with any strange doctrine, that is, the doctrine of annihilation, we must test its metal compared to the tenor of Scripture. Are the preachers of annihilation using proper exegesis, or are they reading the text with their own preconception? Often you'll find people hold this view because they cannot reconcile the idea that a loving God would send souls to eternal torment, which seems to be a recurring theme with many of these false doctrines. Some people have a difficult time reconciling the differences between principles of God that seem to conflict. Faith versus obedience? Well, it must be faith alone that saves us. Law or grace? It must be just grace and no more law. Does God love us, or will he enforce his justice as he promised? That he must be 100% love then. It is unfortunate how watered down Christianity becomes, how Christians themselves try their best to drain their religion of any depth. In the end, they ignore straightforward Bible verses on whatever topic they have trouble understanding. Take, for instance, the 25th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, verse 46. Matthew 25, verse 46. "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." It stands to reason that if we expect our heavenly reward to be everlasting, then our hellish torture will be just as eternal. In fact, everlasting and eternal are both translated from the same Greek word in this verse. Annihilation is wrong because it goes against the plain Bible teaching about the everlasting nature of punishment in hell. Time and again, this torment is described with the language of eternity. Let's jump back to the 20th chapter of Revelation, verse 10. Revelation 20, verse 10, says, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." There is nothing in the Bible to indicate damned souls will be annihilated in the forges of hell. If that were so, it would have told us. Instead, all the pertinent verses describe hell as the destination of eternal punishment for those who would reject God's Son and live in sin against him. There's a Portuguese proverb, you may have heard of it. It goes, well, in English, it's like, hell is paved with good intentions and roofed with lost opportunities. Think about where you are with God this morning. The scriptures say he is long-suffering, and for that we may be very thankful. But they also say he will come unsuspecting, as a thief in the night. Don't put off salvation for another day. Do you suspect you may be going to hell? Remember that hell is an immersion, one in fire. You are either immersed in water on earth or in fire in Gehenna hell. As a word of conclusion, let's look at two perspectives from the beyond. The first comes to us from the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation, verses 9 and 10. Revelation 6, 9 and 10. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? The martyred saints are now screaming for vengeance. They desire justice, and who knows how long it will be before the Lord relents to their plea. The other view I want to explore, we might call the last wish of the lost. And this we find in the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, verse 27. The well-known story of the rich man and Lazarus, as we referred to before, after having his humble request for just a drop of water rejected by Father Abraham, listen to the rich man's request from the flames of torment. Luke 16, verse 27. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. The last wish of the lost is that no one else would join them. There may be people here who know that they need to obey the gospel. They see the danger of hell, but they remember a loved one who has done gone on. If you have friends or family who are lost, they don't want you to join them. Don't be held back because of your fear and doubt for others. With that said, and our tour of hell and its misconceptions this morning completed, I must ask, are you ready for eternity? Scripture shows us the way to avoid everlasting punishment in hell. John 20, verse 31, promises those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, will have life in his name. Luke 13, verse 3, warns us to repent of our sins or perish. Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33, address the importance of confession, saying, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And Mark 16, verse 16 continues that we must add baptism to our belief. And 2 Peter 2, verse 20 commands us to be faithful unto death after we have been baptized. If you need to answer this gospel call and be baptized for the remission of sins, or you desire the prayers of the congregation, we invite you to come forward in answer to this invitation song.